What we're going to do is I'm going to teach from down here this evening. I have a couple things that I think there's a pulpit on that side, and over here I think there is the marker board. So if I could get both of those, that would be a help.
Or maybe they're both over here. Oh, look at that. These deacons, he just made his way across the back, I assume. So, great. I'm not sure where the markers are. I'm never sure where the markers are. And I'm also, they got the eraser right there. By the way, if you weren't here Wednesday night, this was what we voted on as a church at the business meeting. We're going to be refurbishing the nursery, and we voted to... I like that.
I just happened to think I'm erasing what you're talking about.
Yeah, that's okay. Now I can make up whatever I want.
I tried to be helpful.
Oh, that is a big help. Huh? No, I have the semi-official minutes at home. We took some semi-official minutes for you. And what we'll do is, in a case like that, I would rather show the minutes to some of the deacons who were there and talk with them to make sure everybody, you know, when you've got someone like me helping to take minutes, you really want to get more input to make sure everybody got what was going on and got it correctly. Take your Bibles tonight as we begin and turn with me to Nehemiah, however you pronounce it. It is properly Nehemiah, chapter 8. Tonight, the reason why I'm dealing from down here is I'd like to teach a little bit more. And we're going to be talking on more specifics tonight on translations of the Bible. And dealing with some of those. But I want to remember and remind you that we're building off what we've discussed the last 2 weeks. I really believe that is when you want to teach something and teach something pointed, and especially something that the Bible doesn't deal with in a lot of places, you have to build to that point from the passage. I think it's very, very dangerous sometimes when pastors speak on something that the Bible doesn't talk a lot about. And they find one passage, and without giving you a lot of context, without letting you see that what they're saying is natural, they just say, well, this is what the Bible says. Well, that's a problem. And that's why we're taking 3 weeks to talk about this, because I need to be able to show you that what I am saying is an extension and proper extension of what the Scripture says. That what I'm teaching you about translation is what this passage teaches about the Word of God and about translation. See, there is no one passage in the Bible that says this is how you translate the Bible. You're not going to be able to open up to a book of the Bible that says, oh, by the way, when they get around to making translations of me, this is what you should do. So what do? Are you left adrift? Well, no, you have to build those principles from the Word. But whenever you're building from the Word, whenever you're going beyond what the Bible says specifically, you better have a lot of background, and you better be able to show people very well, because otherwise it's just opinion, and people don't go very far with opinion. At least they shouldn't go very far with opinion. So last week and the previous weeks, we talked about the fact that the children of Israel had come back from exile. The people who were left in the land of Israel were the bad ones. Let me turn that around. When Israel went into exile, all the good people were taken, and all the uneducated and, in most cases, irreligious people were left. Not everybody was taken. And the people who were left didn't really have any consistent form of worship. The real worship of God, the worship of God according to Scripture, that was done in the land of exile, in Babylon. So they took took Daniel and the best. That was just part of the best of the people. They took all the craftsmen, all the good people, in terms of really useful to build a society, they took. And the people who were left were the people who really didn't care a lot or didn't know a lot about how to worship. So when they come back, they have this problem that they're not simply bringing a lot of people back with them. Some came back, but they're dealing with people who don't know much about the Bible. Most of these people aren't really going to be able to read the Bible because the educated people were taken. Even more, you're dealing with people who do not speak Hebrew anymore. They're speaking a language called Aramaic or some form of that language, which is close to Hebrew. It would be like the difference between reading French and English. If you've ever read French, you can pick out words here and there. You know, you don't need to know French to, you see a word, la porte, and it's going to have something like a port. You know, unfortunately, it's a door. doesn't help you a lot, but you could make the connections at some point. Well, Aramaic and Hebrew are that way. So they come back, but the people say, we need the Bible. And that's where I want to begin tonight. Translations in Baptist churches reflect the fact that we believe certain things about the Bible. The first thing that we believe touches on the church. We believe in congregational church government. You are the church, not the pulpit. What you believe is what the church believes, not the pastor. I realize that there are certain segments of the Baptist movement that make the pastor a pope. What he says goes. He's the one who speaks the word. He's like the prophet, and everybody bows down and says yes. But that's not how Baptists are designed. That's not what being a Baptist is about. That is totally contrary to Baptist teaching. It's what you believe. And it's what you hold true that this church believes. And that's why when you have a version of the Bible, it's not important that the version of the Bible is that which the pastor can preach on, that which the pastor believes in. It's got to be a version of the Bible that you use. What we have to have in a translation of the Bible is something that the people have in their hands and the people will use. We believe that the doctrines that were revived during the Reformation, the greatest of those was only Scripture. We will only believe what we can see in Scripture. And in a congregational church, the act of preaching isn't the pastor telling the people how it's to be. It's the pastor opening up Scripture, recommending it to the people, and then the people thinking about it, going home, mulling it over, and say, yes, that's what the Bible says, therefore we do it. We don't do things in this church because the pastor said it with conviction. We don't do things because generations of Christians have done them. We do it because we can look in the Bible and say, that's what's true. And as a church, the people are the ones who come and say, this is the Bible. This is what we want. This is what we want you to give us. And that's what happened in Nehemiah. The people came and said, give us the Bible, even though they didn't understand it. So what's Ezra going to do? Stand up there and just read them these words? By the way, that happens in many religions, including in many Jewish congregations. I've mentioned this to you before, but when they're trained to read the Hebrew words, by read, I mean read them out loud. And they'll open up a Hebrew Bible, and especially the young boys who've been through school, they can read it beautifully, but they don't know a word that it says. And you and I say, that's crazy. Maybe we do the same thing sometimes. Our young boys might be able to read that, but they don't know what the King James says sometimes, or they don't know what our translations say. And how can we criticize the Roman Catholic Church for having masses in Latin that people don't know what they mean, when maybe we put a Bible in the hands of our young kids and they don't know what it means? What's the difference? What really is the difference? If our principle is the people have to understand, then we better make that true in our translations of Scripture as well. And that's the first thing you get from here, is that the people demanded it. I find today that so much of the teaching about the Bible comes from the pulpit and the demand for certain things. Well, in a Baptist church, it ought to come from the people. The people ought to consider and say, this is what we need. This is what we want in our services. This is what I want in my kids' hands. This is what goes on. And it's got to come from the people. The second thing we noticed was the focus on the Bible. All the services were made to focus on the Bible, on the preaching of the word. And then last week, we looked at especially at verse 8, and we saw the three steps that were there and the result. The first step, they read in the book. They read the Hebrew. They were faithful to the original. They read the Hebrew. The second step, distinctly, that's the word that means they translated it. They put it in the people's language. The people didn't know Hebrew. They read the Hebrew, and then they translated it for the people and said, this is, and they put those exact words into a translation. The third step, they gave the sense. And the result is the end of verse 8. They caused the people to understand the reading. When you have all three steps, you've got people who understand. And that's what we need to focus on. We need people who understand, because there's a final result we're going to talk about tonight. But let me begin our discussion by, we talked about some of the things that are important to a Baptist church, and I had a few notes here that I, some things to remember in terms of Baptists and what we see. And the first I started out with was congregational churches. By the way, you'll find the two go hand in hand. That churches that want a translation they can read are churches who believe in congregational church government. And churches who settle for a translation that they don't understand but that the pulpit likes is a church that's run by the pastor. Is a church where the government is the pastor. La church, c'est moi. You know, I am the church kind of approach. And you'll see the two of them. And we believe firmly that congregational churches are biblical churches. And that it is wrong for us in any fashion to carry on any of our decisions when it violates that principle. And you notice and you look around, if you don't see the Baptist churches that are standing for things and making claims that just... The people look at them and say, well, I can't understand this, but the pulpit wants it. You look and see whether those are congregational churches or whether those are pastor-dictator churches. Pardon me for using these terms, but I'll use them. You know, I think it's terrible when a pastor takes the place of what the Holy Spirit's supposed to do in the life of the people. And you'll see that all the time. A second principle, tradition. You know, any religion on the face of the earth gives a religious quality to something that's traditional. In Canaanite religions, which were pagan as all get out, in Buddhism, in language, in religions in the of tribal religions and animism, anything that's old is regarded as sacred. Whether or not it's sacred or not, that's a tendency of human beings. If something's been around for a long time, it's considered sacred. When the people moved into the land of Israel, there were certain places that were considered sacred. And it's just because they were old and people had been doing things there for years. Well, I don't want to overturn all that. I'm not a great fan of throwing off the tradition just because you want to try something new. But please remember, there's a difference between something being sacred because God made it sacred and something being sacred because people made it sacred. And we tend to do both. And especially in Baptist circles, anything that was practiced for a long time, we think, oh, that is so sacred. Well, it isn't. Not necessarily. It's traditional. And when tradition hurts Bible, there's when you have a problem. Jesus faced this during his day. The Pharisees were great guarders of tradition. And their traditions had sprung up because people applied the Word of God to a given situation. And that's what we try to do. But then they took those applications, and tradition made those applications just as important as the Bible. And Jesus stood up and said, no, wait a second. You can't take your traditions, even though they were right for one time, and tell me they're as important as the Word of God. And we do the same thing today. Certain things get this glow of sacredness, not because God set that thing apart and said, that's sacred and that's special, but because men have done that. And I think that happens to versions of the Bible. I really believe it. And the feeling that I have about something being special and the translations that I think are special, that's not necessarily because God made them special. And I've got to realize that there is a difference. There is that element that you and I consider to be sacred. I'm trying to think of, how about a piano? What would happen if we took the musical instruments out of the church? Two questions. Would it be right, but would it be unbiblical? Well, my opinion, no, it wouldn't be right. It'd be a very, very dumb move. But is it unbiblical? Yes or no? Is it unbiblical not to have a piano? Does the Bible say you have to have a piano? No. did they have pianos in the Bible? No. And how much of our service, by the way that we orient ourselves has to do with something that's traditionally American, like pianos in churches. Well, again, I'm not saying that getting rid of these things is good, that we should cast off tradition, but when it comes to making decisions, we remember that having a pulpit is traditional. It's not biblical. All churches, all groups didn't meet with the pulpit. I mean, when the Christians were down there meeting in the graves, you know, what do you think, they borrowed a headstone, you know, we got to have a pulpit, you know, and then they, whatever. So some of these things we really need to remember. There are some churches where you can't play special music with a guitar. Which is earlier in the Bible, stringed instruments like guitars or pianos? Stringed instruments, which, by the way, is the piano, but, you know, it is a stringed instrument. But and there are churches that if somebody plays a guitar, oh, that's not pleasing to God. Well, why? Because we've frozen one period of time. The Revolutionary War right up through 1850, that's kind of frozen as, oh, it was such a holy time. Oh, give me a break. We don't operate on tradition. And by the way, we do it, and we think that there is something holy about that period. We become Baptist Amish, where they've taken a period of time and what they did and made that holy. And that's not right. We're given a living. get my syllables correct here. God gave to us a living religion where we take the eternal word of God and we apply it to where we are. And I think that when we come to a translation, you can't take a translation, for instance, the King James, and say that's holy and that's sacred. It is no more holy or sacred than any other translation. And remember that. And let me talk about some, I put only two of these down, but let me change the subject here. I have a few. Some false claims. And I'm mentioning them because these aren't things with which I disagree. These are false. These are things that will get us into trouble if we don't call people on it, confront them and say, that's not true. Some things. One, inspired version. You ever heard that phrase? I have the inspired translation of the Bible. There's a problem. No translation is inspired. What was inspired was the original work. When pen hit paper, that was the Word of God. Okay? Any translation is the Word of God only to the degree that it agrees with the original. But God didn't inspire a translation. God didn't take a translator and work in his life the same way he worked in Paul's life. And that bothers some people. That really bothers people. Then you mean I don't have the original word. Well, first of all, it's obvious you don't. Paul would never say a word like, wouldest thou? Paul didn't speak English. I would never say, wouldest thou, right? But people want that to be holy. And there are people, by the way, who teach that God moves special on the King James translators and that version is inspired. There are people who teach, by the way, that, and you can show where the King James version is different than the original. That's very easy. All translations at some point are different than the original. You know what they say? The King James corrected the original. They say the King James corrected the original. That is so dangerous. What you have done is you've set your version as the center, and every argument's circular after that. This is right, and I can prove, hey, listen, this Bible is a great Bible. It's a reliable Bible. It's a Bible that I can stand on and preach from. But it isn't inspired. It's a translation of the inspired words that I have a record of in all of the manuscripts that are out there. And that bothers people. See, a lot of people, and again, I find that this belief and this extension of the version of the Bible isn't tied into Bible facts, it's tied into the needs of people. Some people don't want to think. They don't want any area where they've got to live their faith. They want everything's just, you tell me, it's there. I don't have to work on anything. I don't have to study anything. I don't have to live out my faith. You just tell me what to believe. And as soon as they get the idea that, well, you mean this is a translation? It bothers them. They've got to have it. They've got to have everything answered, all the pieces in place. Well, I have to tell you, there's something else to remember. When God gave the Bible, he didn't give it under one book, did he? People say, well, you mean to tell me that I don't have all of the words under one book? Paul didn't have all the words under one book, did he? Because when Paul would write a word of Scripture, he didn't have the book of Matthew in front of him, the book of Luke. God didn't give the Bible in one place at one time, did he? There was a book here and a book there, and God used the system whereby people gathered those books at a later date. 50 years after the Bible was written, there was nobody who had a copy of the New Testament, because there was a book over here and a book over here and a book over here. It wasn't for 150 years that somebody actually sat down and put them all under one cover. I don't know what people think, as if God kind of dropped the book, you know, special delivery for Paul, and the book came and it was like, wow! God used people to write under certain circumstances, but he brought them all together later. And this teaching that the Word of God is preserved because I have to have everything the way it was in the original, people don't even want to give credence to the way the Bible says it was written itself. A book here and a book there at different times. And that's really troublesome to me, because that is denying the truth of Scripture. There is no inspired version. In our circles, we call that heresy. It's false teaching. It's false that a translation is inspired. A couple more here. I'm writing these down to make sure I don't repeat myself. By the way, just two things here, just to note. Only the original is inspired, and translations are as authoritative. In other words, that translation tells me what to do as they are accurate. The only reason I can stand on a translation and say this is what the Word of God is because I believe it's what the original says. That's it. It's as authoritative as it is accurate. If it's inaccurate, that is not authoritative. And that hurts people. Give me a book. I don't want to think. I don't want to have the possibility that maybe somebody who was working on this one book was human. The people who wrote the original Scripture never made mistakes. Do translators make mistakes? You better believe they make mistakes. The Bible never makes mistakes. The people who translate the Bible make mistakes, and that troubles people. They don't want to hear that. And when you show them the mistakes that they made, they come up with these crazy arguments. Well, that's not a mistake, that's a correction. Oh, then Paul made the mistake. God made the mistake, but, you know, Peterus Jacobus, the thirdist back in 1611, well, he corrected all that. These are some really, you wouldn't believe, by the way, you're talking, you're dealing with a stone-hearted, I was going to say headed, that's not nice, a stone-hearted approach where look at what the Bible says and look at how this works. Okay, second principle, I'm erasing these as I go along, that's a false principle. It's just a false claim. Two, we are a literal translation. Absolutely every word, completely every word is a literal translation. Let's talk about that. Turn with me to, you're here, look at verse 7. Okay? Yeshua and Bani. You know the problem there? There is no J in the Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't have the letter J. So when you say I've got a literal translation, if you were to call that guy Yeshua, he would have looked around, you know, who's Shua you talking about? You know, it's not mine. There is no J in Hebrew. So what you have here is somebody took a name that was a Hebrew name that you couldn't pronounce because you don't speak Hebrew. Okay? You don't want to try to pronounce a name in Hebrew. So they took the name and put it into letters that could be spoken by Europeans. So if it's a literal translation, please remember it's a literal translation. But these you would think, well, somebody's name. You could certainly take a name and make it literal. You can't even make a name literal. Right? I mean, if you see the Hebrew word for water, okay, mayim. You know you can't put that word into English. You can't treat that word literally because it's a different language. But if there's any word that you could possibly translate literally, it's a name, correct? because a name is just a bunch of sounds. But you can't even translate a name literally, because people can't read them and can't understand them. You're using a different alphabet. So one of the things you've got to remember is this idea about a literal translation. This is more literal. That's a problem. Let's keep going in this verse. They cause the people to understand the law. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. Okay? 2 words in Hebrew. You call that literal? 2 words in Hebrew, 7 words in English. If you call that literal, then this is a literal translation. But people give you the idea like they took a Hebrew word, English word, Hebrew. You can't do that when you're translating. You can't do that in any language. Because our language uses several words to express what they would use one word. So by literal translation, we had to supply a bunch of words. I'll tell you what else. Look at what else we supplied. The people stood in their place. See that little word in italics there? See that word? Why is it in italics? Anybody? It wasn't there in the original. You call that a literal translation? They put words in that weren't in the original. Now, let me make a point. They had to do it. You can't translate without doing that. But that points up to you, God didn't say it that way. The way I have it written here is not the way God said it, because he said it in a different language. I'm reading a translation. I'm reading a translation. A literal translation, in the sense that most people mean it, doesn't exist. It would be senseless. You could read through and you would go nuts trying to read that translation. We don't want literal translations. We want translations that are accurate. We want a translation that says every word in the original is given a meaning in my translation, is reflected in my translation. Whether I have to give it 3 words or whether I've got to supply a word, I want every word of the original to be reflected in my translation. I don't want somebody to take a word in the Hebrew and decide it's not important and throw it out. Okay? I don't want somebody to say, well, I know it says this, but that's not easy to understand, so I want that word reflected. But I don't want necessarily just to take a word and give it a word and give it. I want somebody to say, this is what the sentence says and means, and my translation is going to take every word and make sure there's a meaning for it in my translation. So the idea of a literal translation, they have not translated. They have not done that. Let me give you an example here. Turn with me back to Genesis. Let me find a Bible that has Genesis in it. I haven't been liberal in taking Genesis out. I've used my Bible so much it's fallen out of this Bible. I got to explain that to thinking, oh wow, they told me you guys who didn't believe in King James only were going liberal, and now you've taken Genesis out of your Bible. Well, no, it just fell out. Okay, Genesis chapter 6. And verse 14. Somebody read that in the King James.
I'm in the New King James.
No, got to be King James. King James. Okay, stop there. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Okay, let's talk about some problems with that. How would we say that in modern English? How would we say it? Okay, make a boat of gopher wood. Okay, here's part of your problem. Make thee. You know why the King James says make thee? Because it means make for yourself. One of the wonderful things, by the way, about the King James translation is when you read that, you don't recognize it, but that thee isn't just you make. You know how we do it? And when we read that, we think it means you make. But it doesn't. The positioning of make thee was because that's the way it is in the Hebrew. Make, and then a little part of a pronoun that means, but it means make for yourself. In other words, God is saying, hey, listen, the flood is coming, they're going to be destroyed, but I want you to make this. You are going to be involved in making the boat that I will use to deliver you. I'm not just going to have a boat drop from heaven and sail you away. You're to make it, and it's going to take you, I think, 100 years to do it. There's a point to be made there. And that one of the wonderful things about the King James is that the thee is pointing that out. What's the flip side of that? How would you know that? That's 400 years English ago. You and I don't see that distinction anymore. Make thee was meant to say make for yourself. To us, they're two different things. You'd read right through that, and we do that. And by the way, it wasn't until I saw the Hebrew that I was able to translate the King James. You know, it's wonderful how the Hebrew allows you to translate the King James and say, oh, that's what they meant to say here. Oh, that's what they meant to say here. In the King James English, there were differences between shall and should and will, distinctions that we seldom make today in our language. And so one of the problems with a literal translation is you can have a translation that is absolutely, in the best sense of the term, literal. All the ideas are being reflected, but if it's not in English you can understand, you don't know what the ideas are trying to tell you. Just one other false claim here, and then we'll get into my last point. That the 1611 King James Version is the only reliable version. Okay, let's talk about the problems. One, you have probably never seen and never will see a 1611 King James Bible. You probably couldn't read it if you did. The type was different. You know, they were using typeset that you'd have a hard time figuring out what the words are. The words were spelled differently. There was an E on the end of the verbs. They did certain things back then that we don't do. And so when people stand up and say, I believe the 1611 King James is the only version, there isn't a person in the church with the 1611 who could read it if they had it. I don't know how often I hear that claim. You know why they make that claim? There have been several revisions to the 1611. The King James you have is probably the one that was made in the 1760s, the latest revision that you have in your hands. By the way, the original 1611 King James Version had typing errors in it, spelling mistakes and typing errors in it. Very hard to claim that an inspired version had typing errors in it and spelling errors in it. Of course, the claim is God knew about those and he wanted it to be misspelled. You know, to keep us on our toes. You know, God's kind of like me. I'll make a mistake and the kids will say, Dad, that's wrong. And I'll say, just checking. You know, trying to keep you on your toes there. I guess God's pulling that on us there. When people, and by the way, we had a church at our Delmarva Fellowship. I'm emphasizing this because I think that this movement is not Baptistic. I think that it violates the Baptist principle that the Bible is in the hands of the people. They put, I won't tell you the name of it, but it was in Delaware, such and such Baptist church, a 1611 authorized version Baptist church. Now, of course, people driving by there would say, wow. Wow. You know, they're those people. They just their love just shines right through. People drive by and say, what in the world are you talking about? People don't know what a 1611 authorized version is. And again, the problem with saying a 1611 authorized version, it would sure be nice to have one hanging around if that's what you are. You know, it's call yourself such and such Baptist church, you ought to have one. And they don't have one. They couldn't have one. But if you admit that, all of a sudden you've got to admit that there isn't a version of the Bible that was without mistakes or that was not in need of revision. When you read, by the way, the preface to the 1611, all King James Bibles are supposed to have an imprimatur on the front of them, and there was a dedication. And the dedication of the 1611 King James says, we're not trying to make a new Bible so much as to make existing Bibles better. We're trying to present a revision to existing Bibles. And you don't want to read that because then all of a sudden you realize the people who wrote it weren't trying to come up, they were using Tyndale's and other translations and trying to improve upon those. This is the false claim. When people believe things, it's not my business to change what they believe. But when they're teaching something false, I don't want my people believing that. I don't want my people believing that the King James 1611 is, and by the way, they use the term authorized. In other words, anything else is unauthorized, right? And you see the term used, by the way, AV. A lot of the old commentaries will put AV. AV stands for authorized version. You know who authorized it? King James, that good old bastion of fundamental Baptist principles. King James authorized it. You know how the whole issue came up? There was a meeting of different leaders, and a Puritan church leader stood up and recommended at this leader, and by the way, it was within the Episcopal Church. King James was, of course, Church of England. He had to be because his mom wouldn't have become his mom if his granddad, Henry VIII, hadn't been able to get away from the Church of Rome. You know, and well, we won't get into that, how that goes back, you know, there. But you're working back to Queen Elizabeth and her mom and her dad and whatever. But authorized means it was authorized by King James, not by God. He authorized it. You know, I could turn out the CJV, you know, the colon version, you know, just, you know, the authorized version according to me. That when you read authorized version, please remember that people go back and don't, if when they say authorized, all they mean is King James says, I like this one. What a great moral dictator he was. And that doesn't mean that the version is bad in any sense, because I have nothing but respect for the King James version. What I do not like is what people, men, have made of it. They've made it into an icon, to an idol. They've made it into something that has a sanctity that God never gave to it. It wasn't, even the people who translated it never intended for it to be what it became. They intended it for it to be one more translation. Okay, now let's tie this together. There are three steps in a translation, and you can see each of them that's going on here in this passage. The first step is the original language. The final goal is the reader's language. Not the preacher's language. Not the scholar's language. Not the language of the educated people. The reader's language. And the translation is to go from the original and produce that. That's the whole idea. We believe that what has to happen is what happened in Nehemiah, so the people understood. The people have to understand what it says. And a good translation is a translation that the people can understand. Because when the people understand, then they do it. When the people don't understand, they don't do it. I don't know, if I were to take a survey, how many of you have or do regularly read the Old Testament? As a pastor, my feeling is the single greatest impediment to people reading the Old Testament is they don't have a version of the Bible that makes it easy or that makes it accessible to them. They read a translation of the Bible that was written 400 years ago in a language that they have a hard time understanding, and then we wonder how come they don't want to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament is long. It's not something that is like the Gospels where you read a few verses and it all hangs together. You have to read a chapter at a time. And people don't want to slog through it. And what we have done is we've given them a translation in so many cases that puts a bar between it. The King James translation is absolutely, positively wonderful when it goes into the original language. But for the reader to understand it, it's not there. It's not there. Sometimes we have this idea that the King James English was the best English and everything after it is a corruption. Well, King James didn't speak English the way they did 100 years before. And 100 years after King James, languages change. I hate to tell you, but they change. It's not that they get worse. They simply change. Any of you ever have to read Beowulf? Old English Beowulf? It was horrible. And you're trying to figure all this out, and your teacher is, at least my teacher was, oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, you know, give me something I can understand. I want something that's in my language. Baptists believe that the people get something in their language. The people get the Word of God. That's why in the Reformation people printed Bibles. Because people could go to church and get the Bible. They read the Bible every Sunday in the Roman Catholic Church. They do. The idea is you get the Bible in your hands. William Tyndale, who first translated the Bible into English, faced so much because they said, you're corrupting it. The Bible is in Latin and it's rich and beautiful and you're putting it in the language of those common people. They killed him. And in fact, you know, they dug him up years. I don't know how many years, 70, 80 years after William Tyndale died, they dug him up and they burned his bones, scattered his ashes. They hated that translation so much. You know, you try to change the King James translation. and you try to say, we can update the King James translation, and they'll dig your bones up 80 years later and burn you. I kid you not. You face that. The point I want to make is, in my opinion, the King James is wonderful in this direction. It's not really adequate in this direction. Our kids and our adults. We talk about the kids. Adults, you have a hard time. Again, make thee an ark. Very, very few people would spot that unless they knew the Hebrew. And what's happening is the translation hides that. The King James translation, by being 400 years old, hid that fact from you. If you read it, let me read it in the New King James, just one new translation. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Do you catch it there? Yeah. I don't want a translation that hides things from my people. I want it, and by the way, my goal in preaching is, when I preach the word, you look at the Bible and say, that makes sense. But if you've got a Bible in front of you that you cannot understand, you end up having to take my word for it. That's dangerous. Never take the pastor's word for it. The pastor can only speak authoritatively when you can go back to the Bible and say, it's plain to me. If I can't prove it to you from the Bible, then you shouldn't believe it, and you are under no obligation to believe it. A lot of what pastors preach is built upon the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about a lot of things that pastors want to talk about. And the only way I can talk about something that's not in the Bible is if I can explain it to you clearly enough and you can go to the Bible and see it so that you accept my explanation. But the only thing that you have to accept is what's written in the Bible. That's it. That's what we believe. And when we come to translations, keep your heart in it. You've got to have a translation, and the church has to say, we're not going to idolize and deify a translation. I want it the way the Bible was. You know, it's interesting, and just throw one more curve your way. When you come to the New Testament and see the way a verse is translated from the Old Testament, they'll look different. You know that? Because in the New Testament, they were quoting the verse from a Greek translation often called the Septuagint. The Old Testament people didn't speak Hebrew. Jews, when they lived in Greek countries, so they wrote a translation for them in Greek. Is that right? Was that translation acceptable? Jesus quoted from it. Paul quoted from it.